verse that nothing ticks God off more than to see mankind having a good time. That if He sees mankind having a good time in some way, He's going to bring down some commandments to stop us, because He doesn't want us to have a good time. So He's going to put an end to that. He sets up rules to curb those things. He makes sure that no one enjoys life. If He sees someone enjoying life, He immediately places those restrictions in place to stop it. Enjoying life just really is something God does not want to see. People that see God this way certainly take certain scriptures and pull them out of context. They like to focus in on the Old Testament and the thou shalt nots, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. And they focus in on there and say, see, God doesn't want us to be able to do anything. He's just all about the thou shalt nots in our lives. They take even the ethical text in the New Testament. They say basically the same thing. Do not live sinful lives. Not live immoral lives. Not do those things which are dishonest. And they try to say, see there? See how God is? These are things that many people consider a good time. You know, many people consider sexual immorality a good time. Many people consider coveting a good time. Many people consider a lot of sinful activities as having a good time. Watch television commercials. Watch TV in general. Don't watch too much of it. But if you want to see what people are calling a good time, watch and see. And it's not things Christians should be doing. You know, somebody will say, how dare God tell me that I can't covet my neighbor's BMW, right? It's my business. That's private. How dare God tell me that I cannot have an affair with a co-worker? I'm not hurting anybody. It's my business. It's just, if it's going to hurt anybody, it's going to hurt me. How dare God tell me I can't spread those delicious little rumors, right? That I heard about what's-her-name. It's so much fun to do that. And, you know, they're probably true anyway. And what difference does it make? And why should the God of the universe care that I do that? How dare God tell us what we can and cannot do? In the privacy of our homes. Isn't that a big thing these days in our society, the right to privacy? That I can do anything if I'm doing it in my home privately where no one else sees it? As if somehow God is blocked from our homes? We have no right to privacy. God does not grant any such right to us. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think will be brought into judgment one day. You know, we also see that some people look at God and they seem like a grandpa God. And, you know, He's so full of kindness and love and maybe just a tad bit of senility that He couldn't and wouldn't want to hurt anybody, right? He's so full of human kindness and love that He couldn't possibly send anyone, translate that, let's get real personal, me to hell, because He's so filled with love and kindness. He wouldn't do that. He loves everybody. He loves them so much, He's not about to see them die. He's not about to see them eternally separated from Him. Sin? Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that. Sin all you want, God will turn a blind eye. He's just like those grandparents. Let me tell you where I figured out my relationship with my parents after I got married and had kids. Was the first time they came to visit after Jonah was born. My mother did not speak to me at the door. She pushed me out of the way and went straight to where Jonah was. I knew then my relationship with my mother as her baby, the last born, had drastically changed. That she had a new baby in her life and it wasn't me. Grandparents are like that. You let your children go to the grandparents for a few days, it'll take you 3 weeks to fix them. Because grandma and grandpa, they're going to let grandchildren do whatever. Because that's what grandparents do. And that's not bad. I'm not downing grandparents tonight. That's all right. I love my grandparents for those very same reasons. But you know, God is not like that. He does not turn a blind eye like a grandparent. But these people that believe this kind of, or see this God in this kind of light, they take some scriptures too. They look at the father of the prodigal son, right? Son went, he took all the money, he squandered it in a faraway land on sin and loose living. And then what happens? He returns home and it's no big deal, is it? The father embraces him and we have a party, right? Dad didn't say, oh, you shouldn't have done, I can't believe you acted like that. No, he was just, oh, it's just great to have you home, son. Come on, let's kill the fatty calf. They look at John chapter 4 and that God is, or 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. And they say that love, they define love as something that you never have an argument, that you never get upset. Love is never tough. It is instead soft and mushy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, they look there and they say, see, God is not wishing for any to perish, right? So He doesn't want anybody to be lost. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And from this perspective, my friends, if that was the truth, if that's how God really was, you would be an absolute idiot not to live exactly like you want to live. I mean, just go out there, and as Paul talked about, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and it just doesn't matter, does it? Problem is, it does matter. You know, those who believe this have left a few things out in their scriptural and what they've noted as scripture supporting their position. Number one, they forgot that the prodigal son was repentant, right? They forgot that he wanted to come home and just, he was sorry for the life that he had lived. And he wanted to come home and just be a servant. They kind of forget that part. They also tend to forget that the love in 1 John chapter 4 is not some kind of sappy sentimentality, but it demands a decision. And it is a kind of love that seeks the best for an individual, not the kind of love that overlooks those things that are harmful to an individual. And they need to read the last portions, right, of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 13, where he goes on to say that God is not wishing for any to be perished, but for all to come to repentance. Why? And he goes right into that there's coming a day, right, when he will come back. And this earth and all of its works will be burned up. And as we look at that, what kind of people are we to be? To be holy and godly people. We forget that there's something more to that text. If this is your image of God, your God is powerless. Your God has left all the power in the universe in your hands to do with as you please, which is where most people want it anyway. And this is a very appealing view of God, but it's certainly not a biblical view. And we also see those that look at God as a panic button, right? They don't have much time for God until life gets rough. Life is going to come at all of us. It does everybody that draws the breath of life upon this earth. It's going to come at you, and it's going to be hard on you at times. And there's people that when life is good, if you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, that's exactly how they were. When life was good, they forgot about God. But when God put them into captivity, they suddenly remembered, right? Oh, I need God. They ran and hit the panic button. People that only look to God when times are rough. Some people look at this as that God is for those that can't cope with life on their own two feet. If you cannot take care of something, then, you know, try God. the last place you look should not be God. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I just got down to it and I tried God. Well, you should try God right out of the gate. And your problems would have been helped a lot quicker than waiting to look to God as a last resort. You know, we live in the good times, storing up faith and strength to endure the rough times. We don't just go at the last minute. You know, if you as a nation, if you only prepare for war when the enemy's armies have crossed your borders, have you prepared soon enough? Oh, it's too late, my friends. You know, we prepare for these days. We build ourselves up in our faith in God. Some people say, well, you know, look to God. It can't hurt. He's as good as anything else. Sigmund Freud even said, and you won't ever hear me quote Sigmund Freud too much, but he did say, if there is no God, then man would have invented him anyway to help him get through the hard times. People see God as a cosmic crutch for those poor souls that are psychologically incapacitated. Friends, all you have to do is look and see what atheists and people are saying about people of the religious world. Richard Dawkins was here a couple of Sundays ago at Duke University speaking. And did anybody hear what he said about you? He said, maybe one of these days you'll grow up and stop believing in things like, you know, bunnies and all these other things that we associate with holidays. He said, Christians are kind of like children. They believe in those kind of things. And then once they grow up, they'll figure out those things aren't real. And they'll realize God is not real. So we just need to grow up. We're somehow psychologically incapacitated to be able to understand that there's no God. Now, people who believe in this image of God think that if you take God too seriously, then you're not quite in touch with your faculties. You're not, you haven't got all both feet on the ground, you don't know which end is up, you don't have both oars in the water, and you know all those different things you could go through. Because if you did, you wouldn't need to take God seriously as you do. You know, this prevalent image of God even in the Lord's church. You know, people say, just let go and let God. And you may never have to use your brain again. You know, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to sit back and say, God will do it. And do nothing. And you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that, you know, Noah didn't sit back and go, I'm not going to do anything because God's going to take care of me. I found grace in His eyes and I'm just going to sit here and a boat will appear in my backyard. That's not what Patrick taught, and that's not what Hebrews 11 or Genesis chapter 6 taught. You know, they use Matthew chapter 11 out of context where Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, God is saying that He'll just take everything off of you. That's really not what He's saying. He's not saying we're not going to have problems. He's not saying He's going to do it all for us. He's saying that He can make a difference in our lives to make us, help us overcome it, strengthen us, give us the tools we need. I'm pretty sure this is not a good picture of God either. What about our last view of God? God in a box. That people think, you know, that only we, or if it's really exclusive, only me, only I know and understand God, and everybody else just needs to stand aside. I know everything about God. I know what He thinks. I know what He would do in every situation. I have taken my God and I have put Him in a little box and here He is. And yet they forget that God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You can't think like me. You wouldn't know what I would do in any given situation because I'm God and you're not. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament do show the unique knowledge of God that His people are allowed to have. But never on any page of the Old Testament and the New Testament does it ever suggest in any shape, fashion, or form that we have God all figured out. He has revealed to us certain things. There are things that we do not know and will not know. And the only thing we need to concern ourselves with is what He's given us. He says, this is what you need to know. Teach it to your children. Teach it to other people. But there are questions about God. There are questions about heaven and eternity and a host of other issues that we will never have the answers for. I've had a lot of those questions posed to me, and I do not hesitate to say, I don't know. I'm sure Dad can say the same thing. You know, there are just a lot of things about God, and our finite minds we're just not going to begin to grasp or hope to know. You know, we see that Israel also had God in a box. They had Him all figured out. They knew exactly what He was going to do. I mentioned it this morning that especially in the days of Jeremiah, they had God figured out. They knew what He was going to do. And yet, everything that they knew God was going to do was not what He did. They had a God in a box, but it wasn't the God of heaven. And one thing they failed to understand is that God is too big for any man-made box. And let me tell you, friend, if your God can fit in a box, He's too small. If you've got Him all figured out, you haven't got the big G God figured out, you've got the little G. Well, where do we get an adequate picture? You know, we got God the spoil sport. No one can have fun. We got Grandpa God. Everybody can have fun. We got God the panic button. If you're not having fun, try God. We got God in the box. I've got Him all figured out. Don't bother me with questions. Where do we get an adequate picture? The New Testament admits on every page that God is beyond our comprehension. But we need to think about Him not in terms of what He looks like or physical appearance, but in His nature, His compassion, His love, His grace, His patience, His mercy. He has to reveal Himself to us because we cannot figure Him out on our own, nor can we completely comprehend Him. So what is it going to take? What is it going to take for us to have a good picture of God tonight? What about if He came to earth? What if He came to Cary tonight and He was going to tell us what He was like? And we could ask Him questions and we could see Him living. What would happen? First of all, I think that we would learn something, without a doubt. I think we would learn something about how He deals with life and how He deals with other people. We're not talking about how He deals with life on the throne. We're talking about how He deals with life in the trenches, in the tough places in life. We would learn more about what was really important to Him while He was in those trenches of life. And that would tell us more about Him and what's really important to Him and how He would deal with the situations that we have to deal with daily in our lives. It would give us an example. And after living in the trenches of life, I'm sure that He would have something to say, some helpful hints, some things that would help us on our way. Because He is God and has lived in the trenches of life, mankind, His helpful hints would carry weight. They would have a powerful meaning. They would have strong impact on our lives. And there's a real good chance that because of our preconceived notions, though, about the God that we might have in our own little box, that we might not even recognize Him, right? He might come in and talk to us about who He is and what He is, and we would say, no, you're not. You're not the God I had imagined. You're not the one I thought. You're not the way God should be. That's not the way I thought God is. There's a good chance that that would happen. And even if He told us who He was, we would possibly even say, no, you're not. You know, the New Testament claims that what I just said to you is exactly what happened. See, God did come. And He did live in the trenches. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. He didn't run great countries. He was probably just a common workman until He began His ministry. He wasn't rich. He told one individual, I have no place to even lay my head. He didn't have a large entourage. He had 12 uneducated, unwanted men that followed Him around. Nobody was going to vote Him into powerful office. Yet, He spoke authoritatively. He spoke authoritatively about life and what it means and what is really important in this life. And after these things, people still didn't recognize Him as God. He wasn't the God they wanted. He wasn't the God they were looking for. And so they rejected Him. Because they had their box. And they couldn't see God standing in front of them. And He said cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, would stand up and condemn them one day. For if they had seen the things that Jesus did, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And yet, these did not. They and we today ask, how do we know what God looks like? The New Testament tells us that Jesus in His life, in the trenches as a man, was there to reveal to us the God of heaven. John chapter 7 and verses 14 through 17, Jesus makes it clear that it was not about Him, but His Father. He says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. And then He claims direct authority in what He is doing even more clearly in chapter 14 when He's talking to the disciples. He tells them in verse 6 that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by Him. You know, Thomas, or Philip rather, said to him, Lord, show us the Father in verse 8. Verse 9, Jesus says, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In that text, as I read it, I feel Jesus' despair, don't you? Here's the man that he spent the last 2 to 3 years trying to prepare for his departure. And he's hours, I mean just brief hours, maybe less than 2 or 3 hours from going to Gethsemane and being taken by the Jews to be killed the next day. And here he's got Philip going, show us the Father. Jesus says, Have I not been with you long enough for you to understand this, Philip? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. For a man to make that statement, it would be the pinnacle of arrogance. For God to say it, it's all that He had to say. It's all He could say. Jesus is the very image of the nature of God. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory. And listen to this, and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation of the nature of God. The New Testament reveals God to us perfectly. It rises and falls in that fact that it reveals God to us. The New Testament falls apart if you don't see that Jesus came to reveal God, to be the very image, the express image of God in this life, that you and I might understand God, that we might see what God wants us to be. Because as we move forward in our Christian lives to be more like God, how can I be more like what I cannot see? I see God in the Scriptures as He reveals Himself in the life of Christ. And it shows me what I need to be. It shows me how to get closer and closer to Him. Therefore, if you want to see God, if you want to have an accurate understanding of the image of God, you must look to Jesus, the one who can sustain you in all aspects of life. Why? Because He has been there and He has done that. In the trenches of life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Look to Jesus for the complete image of God. A God who teaches us how to live. You know, look at the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you, if you haven't spent some good, long, hard Bible study in the Sermon on the Mount, to do so. Because there may be no greater text on just Christian living in all of the Bible than Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Do you see the Beatitudes, that we are to be poor in spirit, meek, peacemakers, that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we are to be prepared to suffer? And Jesus talks about all those things that will make us blessed people. He talks about our influence on others as He talks about light and salt. He talks about the heart of the matter is an issue of the heart when He talks about if you hate, if you don't want to murder, don't hate. If you don't want to commit adultery, don't lust. Deal with the heart. He talks about in chapter 6 that actions without motives or without proper motives are worthless. If you pray and you pray for yourself, or you pray to be seen by men, or you fast to be seen by men, or you give to be seen by men, what you're doing is nothing for God, and He's not going to reward you. That our motives play a large role in our acceptability. He tells us to not live life in anxiety, but look to God, who takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the sky. He'll take care of you. You are much more important. It's one of Jesus' favorite ways to illustrate things in His teachings, is He takes you from the lesser to the greater. He talks to you about birds, and He talks to you about lilies, and He says, God will do the same for you. You're much greater. He takes you from down here to up here, to you. If you'll do it for them, how much more will He do it for you, that which He created in His own image? So we see that He tells us not to live in anxiety, but to trust in Him. He tells us how not to be hypocritically judgmental. How to walk that the walk we need to be on is a narrow and a straight walk, and that our actions ultimately will define us. He is a God who performs His first miracle in Galilee to keep a celebration going. He's a God that could enjoy friends. A God that can enjoy company and being with others in times of celebration. He's a God who knows how to laugh, how to be happy, how to appreciate life. And not just a God of thou shalt nots, but He is a God of thou shalt live. He is a God who loves the lovable. Do you ever just take time when you're reading about Jesus? I encourage you, because so often we do our Bible reading, we just read through it, I've got my chapter done today, check that off, and we go on. Do you ever stop and just picture in your mind what's going on? I'm talking about loving the lovable. Think about Jesus calling the children to Him. I know He had a smile on His face. How can you not call children to you and not have a smile on your face? And to put them on His lap. Maybe bounce them on His knee. He loved the lovable. Children are lovable. Some are. Depends. But He loved the lovable. He loved the children. Even when the others wanted to shoo them away, Jesus took time away from the adults and said, "No, you let them come to Me. I'll show you what you need to be like. You need to be like them." But not only could He love the lovable, but He showed us that He loves the unlovable too, doesn't He? The prostitute we talked about this morning in Luke chapter 7, He loved her. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, He loved her. Now, He didn't let her off, and He didn't let the other woman off. He told her sins were forgiven, but that was because she longed to have her sins forgiven. That's why she came to Him. And the woman in John chapter 8, He didn't act like it was okay what she did. He said, "Go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing." He said, "I don't condemn you," but He wasn't talking about condemning her in the sense that her sin was not wrong. He was telling her, "I don't condemn you." He wasn't in a position to condemn her to be stoned. That was not His place in the Mosaic law, and He knew it. So He loved her too. He loves me. I'm unlovable. He loved the people around the cross, the ones that drove the nails in His hands, when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loves the unlovable. He is a God who cries at the death of a friend as He sees the pain He saw in the lives of others that He cared about so dearly. You know, it's a great encouragement to think about the fact that Jesus Christ has not changed. What we see in the New Testament is exactly what is in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't change from the time He was man to the time that He went to the right hand of the throne of God. He is the same God. He is the same Christ. And if He cried when He saw the pain in people that He loved, when I'm in pain, I know He weeps for me. I know He cares. Because I've seen it in His life. He showed it to us. He showed it to me and showed it to you in John chapter 11, verses 33-36. He is a God, though, as well, that gets angry. Twice He drove the merchants from the temple. He was angry at the sin and the life around Him. Understand, He wasn't angry at the men, but He was angry at the sin. He was angry at what they were doing to God's house. How they had desecrated the worship of God and turned it into a point of greed. And He wanted to set that straight. He was a God who spoke about heaven and hell, and how there must be a choice made between the two. Do you know the person who speaks the most about hell is Jesus Christ? Everybody goes, "Oh, well, Jesus came to keep us from going." Yeah, but He taught more about people going to hell than anybody else in the New Testament. Talked about people being cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell, friends. That's eternal punishment. He said there must be a choice made. He is a God who offers Himself as a sacrifice, not for His sins, but for our sins. Jesus shows us a God who suffers willingly in our stead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 says that He died for our sins. Mark chapter 14, verses 22-24, Jesus says, "My blood, which is poured out for many." 1 John chapter 2, verses 1-2 says that He is the propitiation for the sins of all mankind, that He has paid the price for all of our sins. You know, when I partake of the Lord's Supper, there are times that I think about what it would be like to have nails driven in my hands, what it would be like to have that scourging whip lashed across my back as it ripped skin off of my back in ribbons. And I think, what if I was going there? What if that was where I was heading? Somebody was dragging me to do that to me. And He came and He said, I'll go instead. How much would I appreciate what He's done? Would I even be willing to let someone do that for me? But yet He did it for me anyway. You know, He is a God that has shown us love beyond what we can comprehend. Jesus paints for us a complete picture of God. And it's not a spoiled sport God. It's not a panic button God. It's not a grandpa God. Certainly not a God in a box. Those are complete, incomplete and false views. Jesus shows us a whole God, a God that can completely demand our loyalty. And the challenge for us this evening is to let our God grow up and to let our God be the God of the New Testament, the God that Jesus is the express image of. You know, let's not talk about, I think God is this, I think God is that. Let's know what God is as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, because what I think God may be or may not be is simply putting God in a box. I need to know what He is because He's shown me the express image. I've heard people use that. Well, I just don't think God would do that. That's not what God said. I've heard someone say, well, God could have created the world in any way He wanted to. Right? I can't believe He's... I agree with that. He could have created it in 6 years or 6 seconds. You know, but He said it was 6 days. Let's take who the Bible says God is and give our loyalty to that. Not to the God of wishful thinking or the God that I would like or my God in a box. We need to let Him be real. We need to let Him be whole. Not just the parts we like. We need to let Him be Himself. We need to let Him be the God of the universe and the Lord of our lives. Let Jesus teach you who God is and the God that you should give your whole life to. Have you began your relationship with that God? New Testament shows a God that longs for a relationship with you. He wants you to come to Him. He wants to provide you those things that you cannot provide for yourself. He wants to give you the forgiveness that you need, that you must have in order for you to avoid eternal damnation and find eternal life. He wants that for you. He does not want you to be lost. And if you're not in Christ tonight, if you have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope and pray that you'll make that decision to do so tonight. To come to Him, to believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him, that He is the Son of God, be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away. He died so that you could do this. You meant that much to Him. Don't make that in vain in your life. Perfect the love of God. Bring it to the conclusion that God meant for it to be for you. Rise from that watery grave of baptism to walk a life in Him. If you're a child of God tonight, maybe you have had a false image of God. Maybe you haven't trusted the Bible to show you God, to give you the express image of God in Jesus Christ. Then let your God grow up and begin to live your life based on the real God, not the God of your mind, but the God of the Bible. Make Him Lord of your life, and it'll make a difference in your life. We can assist you in any way tonight in being faithful to Him. We hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.